So I'd like if you could turn first of all to me to the little book of Ruth and chapter 4, just a verse in Ruth chapter 4 that brings these two girls together, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at Genesis from chapter 29. Ruth and chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem.'" It's just that little line there. "The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build a house of Israel." Now, turn back with me, please, the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and chapter 29. Maybe I could just set the scene, a little bit of background, and then we'll read some of these verses together. We're going to work our way through chapter 29 predominantly. And as I said to you, it's a pretty sad story, really. And yet there are lessons that we can learn from it. We're going to be introduced, first of all, at the beginning of this chapter, to a man called Jacob. And Jacob is quite a character. At the stage at which we're meeting him in his life story, Jacob is still a bit of a rascal. I'm not sure if you'd really want to do business with him. I'm not sure if you'd be happy to have him as your brother-in-law or to have him as your brother even. He's not really the most dependable type of character. He's usually at something. He's usually ducking and diving and trying to work his way through something. And one of the really fascinating things about Genesis and about these families in Genesis is that they're actually not that different to the families that exist today in our world. You know, we talk about dysfunctional families, and we talk about families with a whole lot of different things going on, and we say, well, you know, that we almost infer that's unusual, but it seems to be pretty normal when you look back into some of these Old Testament families in the Bible. They just did a lot of the same stuff that's going on in our society today. And we maybe come back to that at the end. We might not, just depends on what time we've got. But over his lifetime, this man, Jacob, really, really learns what it is to be changed. And he learns to trust God. And he learns that God, and to be straight and to be honest and to do things God's way is the best way. But it takes a long, long time for him to learn that. And I suppose if we're honest, for most of us, it takes quite a while for us to learn the lessons the Lord wants us to learn in our life. Now, we're actually at a stage in his life where he's left home. And he's left home under a cloud. And when he was born, he was a twin. And his brother was called Esau. And Esau was born first. But Jacob, he was obviously just, in terms of time, very quickly after that. But his hand came out and back in, and they tied a thing around his hand. Was that him or was that Pharaoh? And I can't remember which one it was. But basically, at the end of the day, he was promised by God that he was going to be blessed. In families in the Old Testament, especially when you've got the line of Jacob, of Abraham, then God was always going to bless one member because he was planning the route by which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come into the world. So Jacob has been promised that he would be blessed. But already in his life, he has been ducking and diving and maneuvering to make sure he gets what he feels is his right. So he's already at one stage tried to buy off his brother the promise of God's blessing, the birthright. And then he eventually, in the previous chapter, chapter 28, he deceives his father by dressing up as if he's his brother and putting on the same type of outdoor clothes that he wore and actually putting hairy skins on him, so because his brother was a hairy guy and he wasn't. And he tries to completely deceive his father so that he would get the blessing. So you can see at this stage in his life, he's actually a pretty dark character. He's done a lot of really pretty underhand things, and he wouldn't exactly be the type of person that you would think you'd want to do business with. You wouldn't be quite sure if he was going to be honest or dishonest. So he's been given an instruction by his mother, and she tells him, and his father as well, Isaac, that he should leave and go, and he should go back to the land where his ancestors came from, and he should take a wife of the daughters of Laban, who we met last night in our story about Rebekah, who was to marry Isaac. So Rebekah is this guy's mum. So last night we were thinking of Isaac and Rebekah, and Abraham's servant goes off and finds Rebekah and brings her back, and she marries Isaac. Well, this is their son, Jacob. So there's Jacob and there's Esau, and of course Jacob is now off. So let us read the beginning of chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, he's talking to these shepherds, he says to them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water you the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, and then we water the sheep. Okay, so let's just look at that part. And then we're going to meet the first of Jacob's wives, because Jacob ends up with, well, he ends up actually with four, but he ends up with two to start with, which was never God's intention. But we'll talk about that as we go along. I wonder what age he is at this stage. I wonder if I ever looked to see what age Jacob is at this stage. Now, bear in mind, people lived a lot longer. And that's actually proven in terms of archaeology as well, that people lived a lot longer in early Bible times than they do today. I reckon Jacob was probably about 77 at this stage. And if you want to do the maths and work back from the fact he dies at 147 and he is 17 years in Egypt with his reunited with his son, and well, you can work the figures back. He was in Canaan for 33 years and he worked for Laban for 20 years. And he seems to be at least 77, some people reckon 80, but I haven't worked that bit out, where some people say he might be 80. And my calculations, he's about 77. Now, we would say, well, he's looking for a wife, he's a bit old for looking for a wife. Well, I suppose you'd have been given up looking for a wife when you're 77. But they did live a lot longer. He's going to live to be 147. But that just kind of maybe puts a little bit of perspective as to he's not just a youngster. But also, he's travelled about 450 miles from where his parents live to where he is now in Haran. So that's quite a journey that he's come. And he arrives. And he arrives, and notice it says in verse 1 that he came into the land of the people of the east. And that's quite an interesting thing. I don't know if any of you have got any views as to why the book of Genesis talks so much about the east, but it seems to have the marker of the east in many, many passages. And it might be because that's where life began. And life began, the Garden of Eden seems to be probably down towards the Persian Gulf, if we're correct in the way the different rivers fit into each other. And we know Babylon and Babel and all these places were away in that general area. And so it talks a lot about the east, and he's travelling towards the people of the east. And he comes to this place, comes actually to Haran, and he finds there's a well, and there's these flocks of sheep, three flocks of sheep that are at the well, and nobody's doing anything. So this first 8 verses of the chapter is really our introduction to Jacob as he arrives in the place where he's going to meet Rachel, who's going to become, well, she's actually not going to become his first wife, but let's not ruin the story by telling you that bit at the moment. So he's there and he sees these men waiting, and he doesn't quite understand what they're doing. It says that all the flocks were gathered together, and the normal practice was they would roll the stone away from the well, and they would take water at the well, and they would water the flocks. Now, Jacob's always been a very outspoken character, and very in your face, you would say, and very impetuous. You'll notice in verse number 7, he actually tells these shepherds what they should be doing. He says to them, look, it's yet high day. What he's really saying, it's hot in the day. It's now the time for the cattle to be gathered together. Now, you water the sheep and go and feed them. But you kind of think, Jacob, what are you doing? You know, you've just arrived in this place and you're telling these people what to do. And you're 450 miles from home and you're instructing them. There was an arrogance about this young man in his attitude and his behavior. And you have to keep that in the back of your mind. And as we go through what happens in this next incident, you have to remember that Jacob is really quite he's a character with an awful lot of lessons to learn. And an awful lot of things that he's going to have to adjust in his life. He thinks he knows everything. He thinks that he is the person who can make all the right decisions. And he's going to learn an awful lot of lessons, even within this period of time that we're reading about just now. So that's the kind of background. Let's read from verse number 9, because remember he asked them, did they know? He asked them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Laban was actually the son of Bethuel, but in the Old Testament, the son of can mean grandson as well as son. It's a kind of broader expression. And they said, yeah, we do know him, and actually his daughter's coming. Now, whether they saw her in the distance coming or not, but we get to the bit where she arrives on the scene in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, and while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. So she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass that when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, her sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh, and he abode with them the space of a month. So Rachel arrives at the well, and she's a shepherdess. She brings the sheep to be watered, and, well, Jacob, he springs into action, and he opens the well. Now, we don't know why the young men didn't open the well and water the flocks. It might have been, some reckon it wasn't that they weren't able, they weren't capable, it was possibly they weren't allowed to. There was a rule, and they were living by, you know, those rules. Jacob, just being impetuous, does whatever he thinks. But he springs into action, and he waters, it says that he waters the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, in verse 10. And then he kisses Rachel, and he lifts up his voice and he weeps. Now, it's probably the only incident that you read in the Bible, you know, in the Old Testament, of a man just going off and kissing a woman. It's very unusual in Eastern custom and practice for that to take place. It would probably be the Eastern custom of kissing on both cheeks and not the way we would think of kissing. But he's still got this display of affection. He's only met the person and he knows that she's related. But here we just constantly see Jacob and his impulsiveness. And I want you for a moment just to think about the contrast between last night's story and tonight. I know some of you say, well, I wasn't here last night. Well, last night we had Abraham's servant going to find a bride for his master's son, Isaac. And one of the main things we noticed time and time again was he's praying. He's asking God for guidance. He's thanking God for answering his prayers. He's praying some more. You don't actually read that with Jacob. Jacob doesn't seem to be at that level. He doesn't seem to really bring God into his thinking that much. Or if you'd read in chapter 28, you'd find he does make a deal with God and say, if you do this, I'll do that. But he doesn't seem to be in everyday routine relationship with God. He doesn't seem to enjoy God's company and talk to him and pray. That is something God wants of us. He wants us as Christians to enjoy his company. He wants us to talk to him, which is what prayer is. He wants to speak to us through his word. We're privileged. We have a completed Bible, and God has given us his word to speak to us. But Jacob, that seemed to be fairly absent from Jacob's behavior. And so we see that with Jacob, it seems, you know, with the guy last night, the servant of Abraham, he worshipped whenever God answered his prayer. Jacob has no response. He's asked. He's been told, should I say, specifically to go and find somebody from this family. And here the very family comes and the girl comes from that family. And you think he'd be doing the same thing as Abraham's servant. But no, he doesn't respond. He's happy. He lifts up his voice, and I know you say, well, he's weeping, but I think it's tears of joy. It's not that tragic tears. And he's excited about the whole thing, but it doesn't seem to be there's any response in his heart. I wonder what we're like in our relationship with God. Are we responsive? Do we acknowledge his goodness and his greatness? Are we quick to worship him, to give thanks, and to appreciate what he has done for us? Now, Laban, who would be his uncle, he says, well, you just stay with us. And he stayed with him for a month, it says in verse 14. I want to read with you a little bit of the next section. The next section is verses 15 to 20. And, we'll read the whole section. That'll be easier to do. And then we're going to talk about these two girls, because this is the kind of the main part of the story. We've really just been given all the background up until now. It says in verse 15, Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Let me talk about these girls. Some people reckon that Leah and Rachel were twins. I don't know whether that comes out of kind of Jewish background. It's not in the Bible. But, well, they were sisters. And there's quite a contrast between them. And actually, when you begin to read this story, if you're like me at least, you possibly think about how hard done to Rachel was to start with. Because we find out that she fell in love with Jacob. And when we read the next section, we'll find that her father tricked Jacob so that he ended up marrying Leah and not Rachel. We'll get into that bit of the story. So she seems to be hard done to. Actually, the more I read the story, I actually feel sorry for Leah. I actually feel Leah had a very hard lot in life. Now, it says here that Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And it tells us that Leah was tender-eyed. Now, we say, well, what does that mean? And reading a little bit in other translations of the Bible, you know, some people would say that she was weak-eyed, she had delicate eyes. Some say it was, you know, that her eyes lacked luster. She wasn't a very healthy person. She was. But what we do know is that Rachel was the more attractive of the two. Now, the world puts a value on that that God doesn't necessarily put on. You know, God doesn't necessarily say that physical attractiveness is the best quality. Nothing wrong with being attractive. But our world's got everybody preconditioned to thinking that beauty is the big thing and that looks are the big thing. Whereas God would peel back the layers and say, you know, man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. We need to be careful with that one. We live in a society where our young people are conditioned to think that, you know, if they're not looking the right way, with the right style, with the right type of looks, that they're further down the pecking order. God doesn't see life like that. It's not that anybody would want to be unattractive. It's not anybody wouldn't look their best. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about where you lay the priority. What you think is that, you know, the New Testament talks about the beauty of a quiet spirit. The New Testament talks about the beauty of the hidden person. There is a beauty that is deeper than the skin. And let's be really honest, you might be as good looking, you might be the best looking person, but the years will take their toll on every one of us. Believe it or not, I used to have hair. I was never good looking, but I used to have hair. But I don't now. And you might have been good looking, you might still be good looking, but the point being this, that looks are passing. They're not necessarily permanent, but there's something deeper. There's a loveliness about people's character. There's a loveliness about a Christian girl or a Christian fella where they've learned to walk with God and they've got kindness and they've got courtesy and they've got grace and there's loveliness about their character that can never be replaced by external beauty as the world defines it. But I think we do see here in this story a very, very sad thing, because you'll notice the little expression in verse number 17. It says, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. You know, some would say you'd even just translate that Rachel was just a vision of beauty. She wasn't just good-looking in the terms of her face, she was a beautiful girl. And the contrast seems to be with Leah, who seems to have some issue with her eyes, some problem with her eyes. And the contrast between her and Rachel. So Jacob, he falls for Rachel. And having fallen for Rachel, he says to Laban, he says, I'll serve you for 7 years for Rachel. Well, you notice the way Laban replies. He says, it is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. And when you get later in the story, Laban pulls a fast one. And some would say that Laban never actually promised to give Rachel to Jacob. I'm not so sure, because the language of these countries is not as straightforward as ours. They don't normally just go, yeah. You notice, if you think back to when Abraham is negotiating for a burial plot for his wife, it's toing and froing and different forms of language. It's not quite as simple and straightforward as the way we would discuss things. But whether he is cheating him at that stage, or whether he just is the execution of his promise doesn't take place, whether he still cheats him at some stage. But I want you just to remind you of this. Jacob, he's going to learn some really big lessons through a tragic circumstance in his life. You see, he loves this girl. It says in verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I'll serve you for 7 years. And he basically says in verse 20, that the 7 years seemed like nothing. You know, they just flew by. He basically, his love was so intense for Rachel, that the 7 years of service but seemed like a few days, is really what it's saying. I guess I've got two very simple points. One is about marriage. Okay, so to the men here, do you love your wife to that extent? Because that's what the scripture teaches we should do. We touched on that slightly last night. You know, husbands, love your wives, the book of Ephesians chapter 5 says, as Christ loved the church. You know, treat them the way you would treat your own body. Give them what you would give yourself. You know, in other words, be selfless. So that type of love, you know, Jacob, if you read right through his life story and track Rachel's behavior, she's not actually the easiest person to handle. You read through the rest of her life, she's a discontented person most of the time. She's never quite got what she wants, but you actually only ever find Jacob loses cool with her once. And that's when she demands children, and he says, it's not in my power to give you children. That's the only time you read of Jacob losing. Jacob's love was so intense for this girl that he loved her despite the circumstances and often despite her behavior. She did stuff. She stole her stuff from her father's house whenever they left home. She is never quite content with what she's got or what Jacob has to offer her. And yet his love was intense. My second question is not just, do you love your wife, but do we all love the Lord like that? You know, that second statement there, when it says that, you know, the 7 years seem to be but a few days. You know, do we love the Lord so much that we will do things for him that cost us, and yet it doesn't really feel a bad thing? It just feels a joy to do it. I challenge my heart, is my love for the Lord like that? Is your love for the Lord like that? Let me read with you as we come into this next and really sad section, because the time comes in verse 21 where Jacob says to Laban, well, let's read it, verse 21. He says, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me, tricked me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now there's a lot of unanswered questions in this section, if we're really honest. It seems hard to understand how a man on the night of his wedding could go in with his bride and not know who he's in with. That would seem strange. And maybe in our culture, or in his culture, maybe there are answers in the culture that might explain some of that. But I do think there's an overriding thing in this. That's why I talked to you earlier about Jacob, how he was pretty sly and cunning, and he'd already deceived his father, he'd already stolen his brother's birthright, he'd already ducked and dived to get what he wanted. And I think at a very simple level, we're learning that he's learning, that there are things in life that you do that they come back and bite you. There are consequences of your actions. For instance, he's ended up marrying Leah first. And he argues with Laban and he says, listen, why did you do that to me? And Laban says to him, that's not the way it's done in this country, to give the younger before the firstborn. See, Jacob had stolen his brother's birthrights. Even though God had promised it to him, he wasn't prepared to wait God's time. He tried to buy it by selling him food. He'd then stolen it off him by deceiving his father. And so Jacob is going to learn that the rights of the older sibling will be honoured in marriage. Well, think in a moment or two, how was it that he was deceived? But he's learning a lesson there, that what he tried to overturn within his family, even though it was God's purpose to bless him, he tried to do it by deceitful means. He's learning that he's been deceived. There's an awful lot of you reap what you sow in this story. Jacob is getting back what he had to learn that he had already dealt out to other people. Now, if Laban wasn't intending to give Jacob Rachel firsthand, he should really have explained the situation to him, but he didn't. So he's also there. And if you read the rest of the story, as in following chapters, you'll find Laban is a pretty wily character as well. He's pretty game for Jacob, and yet he's going to learn that, you know, God will bless Jacob, and he's going to, in one sense, in a very strange way, value that. I want to just pick up an expression and talk about a very serious topic tonight, just for a moment or two. Because when we read in this section about him waking up in the morning, there's a little expression here that really illustrates something I think we all have to learn in life. It says in verse 25, and it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. After all the excitement of the wedding, after all the excitement of the night before, in the morning, it was Leah. The point I want to make to you and illustrate from this is that life never actually will deliver you everything that you want. In the morning, it will always be Leah. Until you get to heaven, you will never be 100% satisfied with what this world has to offer. It cannot satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And there's a sense in which this passage, you know, he was deceived, he was disappointed, it was not what he expected. And I do think, we touched on this last night as well, I think there's a really important lesson. If we expect our jobs to completely satisfy us, we'll be disappointed. They cannot fully fulfill us. Only Christ can satisfy us. Only what God has got in Christ can satisfy us. If we even think that our relationships, our marriages will, you know, someone says, if only I could get that fella, if only I could have that girl, if only I could get that car, if only I could have that type of a lifestyle, if only I had better money, I will be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied. In the morning, it will always be Leah. Because life cannot satisfy you. Only God can satisfy you. And there is a really important lesson in that. That the world and what it offers will deceive you and will always deliver less than you expect. But God satisfies. Christ satisfies. I think that's a really important lesson. How was he deceived? I can't really give you a definitive answer on that, but I do know that the package of things to deceive him were exactly the same things as he used with his own father. That's why I say to you, I think that we have within this passage incredible illustration of the principle that you reap what you sow. You think about it. When he deceived his father, he put his brother's clothes on. Here's a girl goes in her wedding night and she's dressed in such a way that he hasn't an inkling of an idea that it's not Rachel, but that it's Leah. When he went into his father, he disguised the very smell. His voice was disguised when he went in. All the things that he used to deceive his father, in effect, are being used to deceive him. Well, he thinks he's marrying Rachel, but he's actually marrying Leah. And maybe the biggest one was, his old father was pretty near blind and couldn't see to know who it was. And in the darkness of the night, it was kind of obvious. He couldn't see who it was he was with. I can't really give any other explanation. I think in one sense it was God that closed his eyes to the fact, because God had a purpose in his life. Despite the unacceptable circumstances and the oddness of the story and the craziness that he loves this girl and he gets another one, you will actually find in the life of Leah that the key characters of the nation of Israel are born through Leah. Whether it's Judah or Levi or Reuben, they're all born through Leah. But Jacob wanted Rachel. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two. Now there's a little complication here. If you're thinking about this story, and if you're reading the words, and I don't know if I've got the right answer to it, but I'll tell you what I think. After Laban says to Jacob, it's not our custom to give the younger before the firstborn, he says to him, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou served me yet 7 other years. And then it says, and Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. Now some people think that because he remonstrated and complained, that at the end of the bridal week, the festive week of the bridal week of festive activities, that he gave him Rachel and so basically got both on the same occasion. I personally don't think that's the way it works, but I might be wrong. I think when there is a bridal week, when it says fulfill her week, but he talks about yet 7 other years. And some people think he served the 7 years retrospectively, so he had Rachel and then he worked 7 years in payment of it. I'm not so sure if Laban was that daft. Laban was a pretty astute man. And we find at the end of the day that he works for Laban for 20 years, and he works 7 years for each daughter and then 6 years for the livestock, and he leaves a wealthy man from Laban's household. Now, I might be wrong, but I feel that we know he got Rachel and the first wedding, and then he completes the bridal week of festivities, and then he works 7 years, and then we read in verse 29 that he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Now just bearing that in mind, I wonder how Leah felt. This is where I feel very sorry. It's a tragic story for this girl. You know, she was not Jacob's first love, but she was tricked into marrying him. She was probably, and this sounds an awful thing to say, but I think it's realistic in the days in which it's written, it was probably unlikely that she was going to get married, and that's why Laban pulled a fast one. Because the price of marriage and the attractiveness of marriage was all in the looks of the bride. And Rachel was the attractive one. But if I'm correct in my understanding, for 7 years she lived with this man, and then another woman came into his world. And she knew that all those years he loved Rachel. How did this girl feel? You know, did they behave as man and wife for 7 years, or did he ignore her for 7 years? You know, it talks in verse number 30, he went in also unto Rachel. She must have felt the bitter rejection. Must have been a heartbreak. You see that when you get into the next chapter, which we'll look in a moment or two. When it comes to the fact that she has children and Rachel doesn't, we see something. But here's a girl that is trapped. She's unloved, or loved less might be the better expression. And her father, Laban, he's as deceitful and as deceptive as Jacob was. My reason for majoring on that is there are people out there that live in unhappy marriages. There are people out there who have to live in circumstances that they really never wanted to be in, where things didn't turn out the way they thought they would turn out, where the love's not there that they would have loved to have been there, where they would love to be loved, but it's not. There's a lot of people living in unhappy worlds. And yet we will discover, as we work our way through this story, this girl comes to learn there is a God who loves her more than a man could ever love her. And I know that's not necessarily what people would want, because they would like just to have that ideal relationship. But there are people who've learned to trust in God as their lover, as their husband, as the one who cares for them and loves for them when they're not loved by others. We have a God who loves us consistently. He never ceases to love us. He'll never deceive us. He'll never let us down. And we can trust him. And I do think Leah, in her lifetime, learns more than Rachel to trust in God. We'll look at that just in a moment or two. So here we have a divided home, a disastrous family life. We have four women that we're going to find in the next chapter produce 12 children. 13 if you add in Dinah. Eventually she was born into the family. And they're going to become the backbone of the nation. That's why I read in Ruth chapter 4. It says, these two women did build the house of Israel. But can I just clarify, God never intended there to be polygamy, as in more than one husband and wife, or bigamy, someone getting married who was married. That was never God's intention. In fact, God didn't really expect that a man should marry two sisters. And he explicitly says that. I know it wasn't written at this stage, but the principle still exists. In Leviticus 18, verse 18, it says, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. It's not saying it would be wrong to marry two sisters, but only if one had passed away, and that wouldn't be anything irregular in that. But that's not what God would have expected. The normal guidelines were very clear. And, well, of course, it went contrary to this in this situation. Let's read verses 31 to 35 of chapter 29. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and I think we need to be careful with that word, because other parts of the scripture, the word hated is what you might say a relative term. It doesn't mean he hated her, because it says in the New Testament that we should hate our father, our mother, and our children, and it's the context of loving the Lord Jesus. Now, God never anywhere tells us to hate our family. What it means is we don't love them as much as we love God. So I think we need to read that in that setting, because God never motivates his people to hate in any way. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb, so she has children, and Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne unto him three sons. She called his name Levi. She conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and left bearing. Here's a sad thing. Rachel is, we're going to see in the next chapter, she's desperate to have children. That's a very natural thing. It's a very hurtful thing. In fact, there's a great stigma in some societies when you don't have children. And it's a very hard thing to handle, to cope with. We'll think about that in a moment or two. But here's Leah. Leah's the one who's not loved. She's not the primary position. She's not the one that Jacob loves with all his heart. And yet God blesses her. God almost compensates for the fact that she's not loved to the same degree. And she has three children within this time scale. But let me just talk to you about this for a moment or two. First son comes along. His name is Reuben. And she calls him. The Lord has seen my affliction. You know, that's the idea. And so she says, the Lord sees my affliction. And it's like a bargaining chip. She's saying, now Jacob will love me. I've got a son. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that love and marriage is to be cemented or strengthened by children. Children are a blessing from God. But the fact people don't have children doesn't mean that God has cursed them. That's just the sad tragedy of life. And as I say, there's a great stigma in certain societies and a great hurt in nearly all societies from not being able to have children. But she's looking for her husband to love her because of her children. And then child number two comes along. And she calls him Simeon. And she says this, he's given me this son also. And the idea is that the Lord's heard me. That tells me that this was a girl that was praying. Here's a girl that is excluded and rejected to some extent. And it says, the Lord hath heard that I was hated, and he has given me this son. So I take it this girl, she was actively thinking about these things. And I see a building relationship. And then son number three comes along in verse number 34. And she says, now this time will my husband be joined unto me because of born him. Three sons, she called him Levi. That means joined. Really, she's still looking. There's just this longing in her heart. These children will bring her into a deeper relationship. That's a tragic story, isn't it? Here's a girl that's longing to be loved. Longing to be, to fit in. Longing to be accepted. And that's why I think the fourth child is so significant. Because when she has Judah, she says, now will I praise the Lord. I really think it looks to me as if she's finally not looking for the acceptance, but she's understanding her worth and acceptance is found in God. Oh, we see there's still some issues when you get to chapter 30, and of course for most of us, we don't necessarily learn lessons that, you know, we maybe have to learn them more than once. But it does seem at this stage, especially when Judah is born, that she recognizes that God is the source of the child. And God is the source of that's worthy of praise. And she's understanding a little more about her worth and value. Can I say to you tonight, just as I said in that little phrase, behold, in the morning it was Leah, that you'll never find full satisfaction and contentment through anything the world offers. Here's the other side of the coin. You will only ever find full worth and acceptance in your relationship with God. Until that relationship is right, all these other ones cannot be what God intended them to be. If you're hanging on and hankering after satisfaction in all these relationships, it will never satisfy you till that relationship is right. That's why for the Christian, they're encouraged that they, you know, they would, their prayers would become unhindered. They would have a spiritual relationship, a husband with the wife, as well as a physical and emotional relationship. God makes that very clear warning when Peter is writing. Let's go into chapter 30 just for the last 10 minutes or so. And over this chapter you could put, or at least the first 24 verses, you could put the heading, Long Years of Waiting. See, we see that there's a lot of unhappiness, there's tension, there's aggravation within this family. You know, verse 1 says, Rachel, she saw that she bare Jacob no children. She envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children, or else I die. Rachel, at this stage, is putting all the onus and all the responsibility for those children on Jacob, as if Jacob could make it happen. As I said, it is the only time we have stated for us whenever Jacob's anger is kindled against Rachel. And he says to her, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And that is a really important lesson, isn't it? I know that there will be couples who would love to have children, and it is so hard. And yet for all of us, we have to accept that what God gives in terms of life is his sovereign, his right. God is sovereign even in the matter of pregnancy, in the matter of producing children. That's why it's such a precious thing to have a child. It's why abortion is such an awful thing. It's why life is such a sacred thing. It's God that gives life. But I do want you to notice this little incident in Genesis chapter 30 is going to be picked up and it's going to be quoted in two different places. So keep your finger in Genesis 30 and turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. So we're heading towards the end of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And actually we get detail here that we don't read in Genesis chapter 30, but it gives us a little insight into how Rachel, how extreme was her sorrow, how extreme was her frustration and her bitterness. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 31 says this: "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they were not." And then when we go over into Matthew's gospel, we'll talk about these two together just in a second, and Matthew chapter 2, you'll know it so well you'll hardly need to turn to it. It's when Herod comes and he tries to destroy the child Jesus after the wise men have gone. So the Lord Jesus, as far as I can see, is around about 2 years of age, and it says that he sends out his troops and they come south and they want to destroy these children and make sure they destroy this king that he's heard about. And in that context, it tells us, verse 18, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." This is a tragic... It tells us how Rachel was feeling. We don't actually know, well, we know it's pretty extreme because of the way she speaks to Jacob in Genesis chapter 30. But when you get to Jeremiah chapter 31, it tells us that there was lamentation, there was bitter weeping. And she was weeping for children that did not exist. She was weeping for the fact she hadn't had any children. But when you get to Matthew's gospel, the same verse is picked up about people living in the same, or the region that comes after the name of her son, Judah. But they're not weeping because they never had children. They're weeping that they had children, but they were taken from them and they were killed. And so we see something of the tragedy of the heart of Rachel as she bemoans the fact she has not had children. And then as that is applied in the New Testament, as women would in the days of the Lord Jesus' infancy, mourn the fact that they had children, but they've been taken off them. Rachel then takes the matter into her own hands, and this is where the story becomes very dysfunctional. Both Rachel and Leah give their maidservants to Jacob and say, "You go and sleep with him, and you produce children," because at one stage Leah becomes barren as well as Rachel. And they both use their maidservants to produce surrogate children. There's nothing modern about the modern world view of doing those types of things. And they both reap the result of their barrenness and the conflict that ends up in that family. As I said earlier on, it's quite interesting. If Jacob had said, we don't know, you can't rewrite history, but if Jacob had been prepared just to live with Leah, he would still have had Judah, from which Christ came. He would have still had Levi, from which the priesthood came. You know, he'd have still had Simeon and still had Reuben, those key members of that nation. But of course, God can take the mistakes of people's lives and still work out his purposes. And we see there was no way you could justify the actions of these women in taking other women to become surrogate mothers on their behalf and with Jacob, but it reaps a lot of repercussions within a nation and within a family. Leah produces six sons and one daughter. Rachel, she's only going to produce two children, Joseph and eventually Benjamin. And then, of course, the other children are produced by the two handmaids that they both sent into their husbands, both Zilpah and Bilhah. Rachel really then becomes the permanent and noticeable wife in his experience up until the day she dies. Now, we don't know what age she was. Well, I haven't worked that out. Maybe you don't know off the top of your head. But what we do know this is that eventually Joseph is born. And Joseph becomes the son that delights his father's heart. And you learn that from Genesis 37, and you get the story of Joseph that takes up a major part of the book of Genesis. And then Benjamin, he's born. But as he's born, Rachel dies. Rachel dies in childbirth. And you know, Jacob never ever got over Rachel. You know, it's a very interesting thing that when you get right to the end of Jacob's life, in the end of the book of Genesis, and he calls together his sons, and he's going to bless them, and he's reminiscing on his life. And this is what he says: "Now, as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Jacob never seemed to have ever got over Rachel. And yet, in one sense, from what I can see, Rachel doesn't seem to be the most godly of the two. Rachel's the one who's still worshipping the idols of her fathers. Rachel's the one who's discontented about life. Rachel's the one that, though he loved her dearly, doesn't seem to be the one that would be of great help to him in living his life for God. Leah, well, from the little we know, because we don't have a lot of detail on these two ladies, it all seems to be to do with the early days of their relationship and to do with the birth of their children. But we do know this, at least, that there are occasions in which we hear about Leah and her appeal to God and a desire that God would hear her prayers. Now, there are some pretty sad incidents in chapter 30 that we're not really going to dip into tonight, because I want to just summarise the outcome of this family unit. When I say that, they're kind of debating over their children. They're using their children as bargaining chips. They're using probably a four-year-old child. And whenever you read about the child that I'm just looking for it just now. Yeah, Reuben. He goes out and he brings in mandrakes, and they're kind of bargaining with that. That child was probably only about 4 years old at that stage. And so it's a cruel thing in this family. But what I wanted to just finish with is this. There are mistakes in Isaac's family that are seen in Jacob's family that are replicated right down the line. See, Isaac loved Esau. Yeah, that was his favourite. Rebecca loved Jacob. You see the same mistake that comes down the line whenever you see the behaviour of Jacob with Joseph. And Jacob's got favouritism for Joseph, and the other brothers are angry on the back of that. We also notice that it becomes a house where the sons actually replicate the behaviour of the parents. I mean, this is a family where there's murder, where there's prostitution, where there's incest. It's a family that replicates sin. You see, things don't just stop at the behaviour of the individual concerned. Others are influenced by it. Others are affected by it. And though Jacob does seem over his life to become a godly man and to become a man who has great experiences with God, there are effects upon his family that never seem to go away. So there are challenges, I believe, in this story. Challenges to teach us about marriage, to teach us about relationships, to teach us about family practice, to teach us about principles and behaviours that really should be lived in. We should live in a way that would bring God pleasure, that would please him. And that won't just be good for us, it'll be good for our families, it'll be good for following generations. I do trust that some of those things from the life of these two ladies might be... they're not the nicest subject, they're not even the most pleasant topics to talk about, but if we could walk away from here tonight learning we can be satisfied in God. There is fulfillment to be found through a relationship with him, and if we get that one right, then the other relationships will be handled in a way that is pleasing to him and bring him pleasure. Now, we do appreciate you coming and listening. One more night tomorrow night, we'll be thinking about Moses and Aaron, two brothers, who really didn't spend a lot of their lives together by the looks of it. but we'll see something of their relationship in the latter part of their life and see how God worked in their experience as well. Let's just pray.